We've come as far as Philippians 4, verse 5. We begin reading there. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul has just exhorted the Philippians, as he would everyone, in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Or was it rejoice in the Lord when you've been treated well? That's covered, right? Or rejoice in the Lord when you're in the mood. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, at all times and in all circumstances. Rejoicing is a matter of faith in the Lord's promises. It is not a matter of what I can do, but a matter of what God has done and says that he will do. So rejoicing is not a response to any circumstance or lack of circumstance, but wholly a response to what God has promised to those who place their trust in the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 is the next exhortation, and that is to let your gentleness be known to all men. The word for gentleness is translated a number of different ways in various Bible versions. For example, moderation in the King James Version, reasonableness, forbearance, or gracious attitude. Someone pointed out it's also been translated yieldedness, sweet reasonableness, and willingness to give up one's own way. The difficulty does not lie in understanding what is meant, but in obeying the precept to all men. It's not just to those that are nice to you and that you care about. Matter of fact, it's more applicable to the opposite, to all men. But the derivation of this word is from the word reasonable. The word implies not being unduly rigorous. Not strictness of legal right, but consideration for one another is the rule of practice. According to Aristotle, that great biblical scholar, he was able to tell us what his understanding of the Greek term means. This word stands in contrast to one who is exactingly just or harsh. So it's not being unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due. Sweet reasonableness, that makes sense because of the attitude of the heart and the life, or forbearance. This forbearance implies a merciful attitude. The Lord's mercy triumphs over judgment, according to James chapter 2, verse 13. And thus we are to be instruments of God's mercy. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, he writes, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy." He knew that the wrath of God was coming, judgment upon Israel, and he beseeched the Lord, "In wrath, remember mercy." And the Lord does remember mercy, even in judgment. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And also, having been shown great mercy, we should show such mercy to one another as well. I'm sure we have all failed at some time, perhaps many times, in rejoicing always in the Lord. Just as there's no condemnation from God for those who are in Christ Jesus, so there should be a bearing with one another, a gentleness in every circumstance. We're not to be overly rigorous with each other. I think nowadays they call it cutting some slack. Someone said, this word describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight his battles. He knows that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It describes a person who is really free to let go of his anxieties, which comes up soon, and all the things that cause him stress, because he knows that the Lord will take up his cause. There is no greater facilitator of gentleness or sweet reasonableness than a rejoicing spirit. The motivation for reasonableness is given as the fact that the Lord is at hand. He is near. Again, James says, the judge is standing at the door. He's only waiting for the Father to give the word to come through that door and return again. There's an Aramaic word, Maranatha, it's used in 1 Corinthians 16:22, and it means the Lord cometh. It was a reminder of the second coming. The phrase, the Lord is at hand, could also mean that the Lord is near in space as well as time, and indeed he is. We rejoice in the presence of the Lord as well as in the soon coming of the Lord. Because he is at hand, we want to live in a way that pleases him in all things. The Lord's return has always been imminent, and he frequently told his followers to watch for him. In a secondary sense, he is also always at hand through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The next thing we are exhorted to be is anxious for nothing. A while back, I ran across a joke where a mother was taking her son to school, dropping him off, and she said, "Now, be good today. Will you be good today?" And he said, "Yeah, for $5. And she said, "Why can't you be good for nothing like your father?" I know it's a bad joke. I don't want to be anxious for nothing. I want to get paid for being anxious. In the interest of full disclosure, if I had a nickel for every time I've been anxious, I'd have to build bigger barns to hold all my nickels. But anxiety doesn't pay. It is a cause of much emotional turmoil and even illness. There's a message by Chuck Smith that it's really a good message. It's called Unbelief the Thief. It was a Sunday morning message, and it's probably still available out there if you can find it. But unbelief is a thief, but anxiety is a thief as well. It will rob you of your joy and your peace in the Lord. Of course, verse 6 means that we're not to be anxious or worried about anything. Again, there is no condemnation of those who are anxious. God doesn't give us this command against being anxious in order to hold a stick over us, waiting for us to slip up. No, he wants us to be free from the detrimental effects of worry. And that freedom comes from realizing how trustworthy God is and fully trusting him in everything. We are given this command because God does not want us to be beset with anxieties. Is it possible for a person to be without anxiety in this world? I can identify with Charlie Brown in this. Do you see Charlie Brown back there, Paul? There it is. It's kind of small. You know, this is my one slide for 2025. I really appreciate you guys are able to do all the PowerPoint slides and stuff. I'm lucky to get my study done. So here it is, Charlie Brown and Linus. And Linus says to Charlie Brown, "You look kind of depressed, Charlie Brown." And Charlie says, "I worry about school a lot. I also worry about my worrying so much about school. My anxieties have anxieties." Me and Charlie. The scriptures have a lot to say on this topic. In Matthew chapter 6, it's probably the definitive passage. Jesus has just finished telling them, this is verse 25 is where we're going to begin, but he's just finished telling them that no man can serve two masters because he'll please one, not please the other, and so forth. And so in verse 25, he's talking about God and mammon. He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, or one moment to his life? So why do you worry about clothing? You might not need it. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These are only examples about things we might worry about. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, that is, those who don't know the Lord. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we might get the idea that putting God first is a cure for anxiety, seeking his kingdom first. And he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I'd say probably the majority of things that people are worried or anxious about are things tomorrow and further out. It's things of the future. And Jesus is saying, live in the day. Live today. Live before you and God, living today together. And not thinking about tomorrow in that anxious sense. We all have to make plans for tomorrow in some sense or another. But it's that anxiety about the things to be, you know, what's tomorrow going to bring. And he's, you know, just he's saying, trust the Lord. Trust the Father. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter expresses much the same thing. We get a little context here where he says in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There are things that we are not made to carry, and those things we must throw upon the Lord. He wants to carry our anxieties so that we do not bear them upon our shoulders or upon our minds. He has much broader shoulders, and he's able to handle all things that concern us. You may be familiar with the life of Corrie Ten Boom. It's recounted in The Hiding Place. And Corrie had been, one day she was a young girl, and she had been to a neighbor's home where an infant daughter had died. And this first time she'd seen, you know, a dead body. They did it there in the home. And she was very, very upset by what she had seen because of the death of this child and the idea of death. And so when she went back home, she couldn't eat. She wouldn't eat her dinner. She was emotionally distressed. And her father, Papa Ten Boom, came up to her room. And she said, you can't die. I need you. You can't die. So that was the real crux of the issue, is that Papa Ten Boom could die. And she says, Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. Corrie, he began gently, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? And went to Amsterdam weekly to check the astronomical clock, because he was a watchmaker, so they would set all the clocks and watches. He says, when we go, when do I give you your ticket? And she says, I sniffed a few times considering this. Why, just before we get on the train. Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of him, Corrie. Papa Ten Boom, what a wise father. He he was. And you read the lives of this family and what a job he did in raising Corey and her siblings. Don't run out ahead of him, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength that you need just in time. And that's the way the Father gives us the things that we need. He doesn't give them before we need them. He gives them to us when we need them. Matthew chapter 11, very familiar with this verse, I'm sure, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then he gives this call, "Come to me," very open call. Anybody can respond. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Psalm 62, the Psalm of David, we sang it earlier. Steve set that song to music, that portion of the psalm. And, of course, he knew that I was going to be coming to this psalm this morning. He didn't have it. Somebody knew and told him. I don't know. The Lord's always spying on me in my study time and telling people. Yeah. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." He says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us." Much like temptation, anxiety in itself is not a sin, but it can lead to sin or become sinful. Anxiety is a temptation to distrust or disbelieve God. Anxiety may cause a lack of trust in God or a seeking of solutions to relieve anxiety that are not legitimate means of relief. And we see some legitimate means later in verse 6. He says, "The Lord desires that we take our anxieties to him so that we might have his peace of heart and mind, even in the midst of challenging circumstances." Who can challenge God and win? He is the one who watches over his people, whom you are if you have trusted in Jesus. As Romans 8:31 says, "If God's for us, who can be against us?" Later in Psalm 139, verse 23, another Psalm of David, Psalm cries out to the Lord and says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So I think King James says, "Know my thoughts." But the idea included in that word is anxious thoughts. So, "Search me, God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. Is there any wicked way in me? Lead me in the way everlasting." Someone asked, "Is it really possible for a Christian to be anxious for nothing?" It is possible as long as we have the resource of believing prayer. It is possible to quell anxiety and have peace of mind and heart, but it will only happen by exercising faith in the Lord and his promises, resting fully upon the assurances of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 4:6 goes on to give us the means of this. Philippians 4:6 and 7 again, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Don't be anxious about anything, but instead pray about everything. We're to worry about nothing, someone said, because we can pray about everything. And Someone has summarized the verse as saying that we should be anxious in nothing, prayerful in everything, thankful for anything. In prayer, you are letting your request be made known to God. As we read in Psalm 62, you are to pour out your heart before Him. You are revealing all your heart, your innermost being to God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and everything that is in them. This is not a rote prayer. It's not a beads prayer where you tick off repetitions. It's not a casual tossing of a request before God. If you are feeling anxiety, it is instead an intense prayer, a wrestling in prayer, such as Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32. At times, with less anxiety, it may be a running conversation with a friend, even though he is king and Lord. In Colossians 4 and verse 12, Paul writes about Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This laboring fervently is the word agonizomai in the Greek, which is, we get our word agony from that. He was agonizing in prayer for them. Serious prayer. Two words for prayer are used in Philippians 4:6. The general word for prayer and the word supplication, which is more specifically a petition, a request, a beseeching, or an entreating, which is an indication of intensity in seeking God. These two expressions are used together in three other places in Paul's letters, Ephesians 6:18, 1 Timothy 2:1, and 1 Timothy 5:5. Prayer is to be offered with thanksgiving and acknowledgement that God is listening and will give full consideration to the request. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. It's great to know God's will in prayer. You can know that you're going to receive what you have asked of Him. What confidence this gives. But I most often do not know His specific will when I pray. If we pray in accordance with Scripture, we can know that we're praying according to His will. An example would be in Ephesians 5:18, where the Lord is commanding, be filled with the Spirit. If you ask Him to be filled with the Spirit, you know that's His will, and you can expect to receive that. Or as we read earlier in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. You pray that prayer, that's a scriptural prayer, right? And praying the Word of God, it's good practice, because you know if you're praying according to what God has said, you're praying according to God's will, and you will receive. You can be confident that you will receive what you have asked for. But this call to prayer in Philippians does not depend on our knowing the will of God concerning our distress. It is just let your requests be made known to God. Of course, all prayer is in the context of thy will be done. His will is always best for us, but the Lord wants us to ask as well as talking to Him about all that concerns us, because the things that concern us concern Him. We can cast our care upon Him because He cares for us. Praying about everything is akin to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Obviously, we're not going to always be in a prayer closet. This speaks of a continual communication with the Lord, carrying on a conversation with Him about everything that's going on in your life. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, we're told in Proverbs 18:24. Part of a hymn that you know, probably every Christian probably knows this hymn rather well, but just part of one verse says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Jesus died to save us, to redeem us, to grant to us forgiveness of sin, but that's just the beginning. He died so that we might be in fellowship or communion with him. You know, typically once a month we partake of communion, the bread and the cup. That's not the communion. That's telling us why the communion exists. The communion is our fellowship, our relationship with the Lord. And so we're celebrating that. We're remembering that. But the communion is our interaction with him, which is the door is wide open. He died so that we might be in fellowship or communion with him. He's opened the door wide to his presence for all those who have come to him through Jesus. There are no obstacles to his presence in our lives as he comes to dwell within us by his Spirit. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," the holiest is the place where God dwells, the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory dwells, this, you know, coming right into the presence of God. He says, "By a new and living way," hadn't been there before, "which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." So when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. It started at the top because God was the one tearing the veil. But the real veil, that was his body broken for us to open the way and his blood shed. Verse 21, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart," or a true heart, "in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And if we back up to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, one, again, you're very familiar with, no doubt. Verse 14, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We don't want to neglect this resource of coming boldly to the throne of grace. He's opened, and it can be a continual thing. You know, you can pray wherever you are. Just if you're driving, don't close your eyes. You know, that's a story, right? 2 Corinthians 13:14 tells us, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So there's a promise associated with this practice, with practicing this response to anxiety. Again, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The promise is a peace that will guard the heart of the mind and the one who prays, of the one who prays and commits their prayer and faith to the Lord, awaiting the outcome and trusting in his care. This guarding of the hearts and minds, the word is a garrison. It's a whole troop is guarding. This peace of God is like a garrison guarding hearts and minds. This peace is not understandable. It surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense to the rational mind, other than that it is what has been promised by God. I have the peace of God, but I don't understand how I can be at peace in this situation. I was anxious. I should be filled with anxiety because of what's happening or what my circumstance is, but I have peace. This means that the God of peace is present. He is with me. And this is also his promise. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, we're told, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These words first spoken to Moses and then to Joshua. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Someone said, this peace surpasses all understanding. People of the world cannot understand it at all. And even Christians possessing it find a wonderful element of mystery about it. They're surprised at their own lack of anxiety in the face of tragedy or adverse circumstances. This peace garrisons the heart and the thought life. What a needed tonic it is, then, in this day of neuroses, nervous breakdowns, tranquilizers, and mental distress. When we come to Christ, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Here in verse 7, we have a promise of the peace of God that is beyond comprehension, present through believing prayer, and later a promise of the presence of the God of peace. And when I talk about believing prayer in this context, I'm not talking about working miracles or causing droughts or rain to be, you know, not like Elijah. It's believing prayer is just believing what God has said. This is what will quell anxiety and bring peace to the heart. So we have this promise of the peace of God. It's beyond comprehension, present through believing prayer, and later a promise of the presence of the God of peace, which we'll see in verse 9. We have peace with God and the peace of God when we know the God of peace. Someone said the peace of God is a sense of holy repose and complacency which floods the soul of the believer when he is leaning hard upon God. So dealing successfully with anxiety comes down to a trust in the Lord and a communion with the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, calling upon his name. No one who casts his cares upon the Lord will be disappointed. 1 Peter 2:6, quoting from Isaiah, says, therefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Then in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we read, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Finally, is literally as to the rest. Paul has been trying to conclude this letter since chapter 3, verse 1, where he used the same phrase. Thank God that the Holy Spirit kept him writing. For there is so much treasure to be grateful for in these last two chapters of Philippians. The passage returns to the issue of the mind, what we occupy our minds with. What are we thinking on? It is the mind. Is it the mind that was in Christ Jesus? Is it standing fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel? Are we like-minded in this regard? Or are our minds occupied with the things of the world, with scant attention given to the things of God? Where our minds are, that's where our joy will be. Just as where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. The joy the world gives is temporary, fleeting, and it ends in grief. The joy that the Lord gives is eternal. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Someone said, now the apostle gives a closing bit of advice concerning the thought life. The Bible everywhere teaches that we can control what we think. In fact, as we've seen previously, there's a great spiritual battle that takes place, mostly in the mind of man. The battle is won or lost depending on where we set our thoughts, which thoughts we accept and which we reject. And how can we know? We can compare the thought to God's word. The truth of God, which is the truth of everything. We receive that which aligns with his word, and we reject that which opposes his word. The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds as we believe and think God's thoughts. There's an element of practice and growth involved. and be growing as you seek to reject these thoughts and place your mind upon the things of God and the thoughts of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul talks about this war. He says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, speaking of himself and the other apostles and leaders, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What Paul describes here in verse 8 of Philippians 4 is a practical way to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul writes that we should think or meditate on the things of the Lord, high things. He gives us attributes or virtues that we are to think about time and again, things upon which we are to meditate. We're talking about biblical meditation, not the meditation that comes from the East where you empty your mind and, you know, become one with the universe and one with God and so forth. Now, biblical meditation is, it's illustrated by the chewing of the cud. And so animals that chew the cud and they'll swallow it. And then, you know, it comes back up and they chew it some more. I don't like when that happens to me. But this is biblical meditation. It's in your mind. You're thinking about it. You're mulling it over. And then you have something you have to do, or, you know, other things take priority. And then later you're thinking about it some more and mulling it over. Meditating upon these things that he's mentioning here. Whatever things are true, that which is true in character, an absolute true and not false. Someone said, the Holy Spirit controls our minds through truth. John 17:17, 1 John 5:6. But the devil tries to control them through lies. Whenever we believe a lie, Satan takes over. That is, he wins the battle for the mind. Whatever things are noble, and that is to be revered or worshipped, that which is honorable. Whatever things are just, it means upright, righteous, virtuous. Righteous in a comprehensive sense. Whatever things are pure, we have clean things, thoughts, words, deeds, innocence, blameless, purity in all things. Whatever things are lovely, pleasing, or acceptable. Whatever things are of good report, well spoken of, reputable. Virtue, moral goodness or excellence, uprightness, worthy of praise. And praise, applause, or honor paid. I can't think of anyone who deserves applause more than the Creator. You know, I don't know if there's going to be any applause in heaven. But in the millennium, the trees are going to clap their hands. So there's some kind of applause there. But there will be plenty of praise. Holy, holy, holy. So someone says, think of these things, therefore not on other things. This is an important guideline for educators. If God does not want us to think on evil or ugly things, then surely our school curricula should keep away from them, except to provide antidotes for them. This principle should also guide our individual study and activities. So it's not good to immerse our minds in evil, even for entertainment. Someone also said, you do not have to look very closely to find the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. Everything that is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy is found in him. Another thing Chuck Smith used to do is in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind. He said, you can go through and put Jesus' name in there, substitute for love, and it's perfect, you know, fits exactly. I put my name in there. Well, you know, the Lord's still working. But here's another passage where, indeed, this is, you know, you can put Jesus in this passage and it's perfect. And they say, let us look at these virtues one by one, a different viewpoint. True means not false or unreliable, but genuine and real. Noble means honorable or morally attractive. Just means righteous both toward God and man. Pure would refer to the high moral character of a person's life. Lovely has the idea of that which is admirable or agreeable to behold or consider. Of good report has also been translated of good repute or fair sounding. Virtue, of course, speaks of moral excellence and praiseworthy, something that deserves to be commended. In Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah writes, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength." This is thinking on the attributes of God, beholding his splendor, and meditating upon his ways. Again, in verse 9, Paul sets himself forth as an example to follow. He says, "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Someone comments, "Those who are faithful in following the example of the apostle are promised that the God of peace will be with them." In verse 7, "The peace of God is a portion of those who are prayerful." Here, the God of peace is the companion of those who are holy. The thought here is that God will make himself very near and dear in present experience to all those lives that are embodiments of the truth, all those whose lives are embodiments of the truth. When we follow Jesus consistently, when we draw near to him, we can be confident in the presence of the God of peace with us. Finally, someone asks, "Are you distressed or worried?" It's time to press in, seek that deeper relationship with Yeshua, and let him lead you to the still water. He so wants to fill you with a shalom that passes all understanding.